This is a passage in which we're told of Paul's journey from Miletus to Jerusalem, and we're told later on about the reception that James and the elders of Jerusalem gave to Paul, and then we're also told about a dilemma that Paul faces due to some false rumors that have been spread about Paul's message, which he had preached to the Jews. And the passage is particularly of interest, I think, in regard to two things. One, in regard to what it says about New Testament prophecy, and secondly, what it has to say about Paul's relationship with the law. And on both of these accounts, the passage has proved somewhat controversial. And so, just for example, one prominent evangelical theologian has written concerning the prophecy of Agabus that we'll be reading here in a few minutes, and said that the prophecy of Agabus in verse 11 was a prediction that was nearly correct, but not quite. And this has been then used to argue that New Testament prophecy functions at a lower level than that of Old Testament prophecy. For Old Testament prophecy, it had to be 100% accurate. But in the New Testament, so the argument goes, the standard is lower. There can be some errors mixed in with the truth, and the case study that is brought forward is this man, Agabus. And then, with respect to the law, it has been said that Paul was being somewhat of a hypocrite when he went along with the advice that was offered by James and the elders in the church of Jerusalem, that he should go through a ceremonial purification with these four men who had taken a vow. Because we've got, after all, this is the Apostle Paul, the champion of the Christian liberty, and here he is submitting to a religious rite in the temple. And so what should we make of this? Was the prophecy of Agabus incorrect? Was Paul a hypocrite when he, as the bold apologist against the Judaizers, conformed to the law on this occasion? Well, let's look to the text and think carefully. So please turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 21, and we'll be reading from verse 1 down through verse 26. And so Luke writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters, who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. After he had greeted them and began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God and said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And so as the chapter opens up, Luke relates with some great detail, the detail of an eyewitness, this voyage that he and Paul and their companions took from Miletus to Syria as they were on their way to Jerusalem. And Paul is going up to Jerusalem very intentionally. He had said back in chapter 20 to the elders of Ephesus that he was bound by the Spirit. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await for me. And so Paul was going to Jerusalem by command of the Holy Spirit. And then when their ship makes the voyage, finally lands at Tyre, they looked up their fellow Christians there in Tyre, referred to in verse 4 as the disciples, and they spend 7 days there with them. And what's interesting that happens here in Tyre is we're told in verse 4 that these disciples kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And so what's going on here? Is the Holy Spirit commanding Paul to go and then commanding him through these other Christians not to go? Well, I don't think so. I think the case is much more likely, as J.A. Alexander expressed it, when he said, this was not a divine command to Paul, but an inference from the fact, which was revealed to them, that Paul would be in great danger. It was not revealed to them, as it was to him, that he must go up at all hazards. And so it seems that what's going on here, if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, that the Spirit's instructions in this case were clearly communicated to Paul. He must go up to Jerusalem. But to these disciples in Tyre, the Spirit revealed to them the dangers that Paul would face in Jerusalem. And so they then inferred, we better tell Paul not to go. It's not that they had a divine command to give to Paul, but they inferred, the Spirit says Paul's going to be in trouble if he goes to Jerusalem, therefore we better tell Paul not to go. Paul, however, as we've seen, was bound by the Spirit to go on up to Jerusalem. And so he kept going. The warning that he received from these disciples in the city of Tyre seems to be in keeping with what he had said earlier, that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. And so Paul keeps on going despite the danger because that was what he was commanded by the Spirit to do. And so after spending 7 days in the city of Tyre, the disciples there in that city along with their wives and their children go out to the ship along with Paul and the rest of his traveling companions. They kneel on the beach, pray with them, and then say farewell. It's interesting that even children are participating in this. They go out with their mothers and fathers to say farewell to Paul. And so the ship then sails down from Tyre to Ptolemais, which is down lower on the coast, closer to Jerusalem. And after staying with the Christians for a day, Paul and company go on down to Caesarea, where they enter the house of Philip the Evangelist. This was the Philip who was one of the seven deacons of earlier in the book of Acts. This is the Philip who had preached the gospel to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, had preached to and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And we're told that this Philip had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And of course, there's nothing inconsistent with what we know from either the Old or New Testaments in this. We know from Exodus 15:20 that Miriam was a prophetess. Likewise, from 2 Kings 22:14 that Huldah was a prophetess. In the New Testament, we know from Luke 2:36 that Anna was a prophetess at the time of the birth of our Lord. And Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 11:5 about the possibility of a woman prophesying. And so we don't know for sure what or even whether these prophetesses delivered a message to the Apostle Paul, but nevertheless, they were prophetesses. What we are told specifically, however, is that there was a prophet named Agabus who came down from Judea, and this man took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet with it and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so we've already met a prophet named Agabus in the book of Acts. He was back in chapter 11, verse 28, where he had prophesied that there would be a famine over all of the world. And Luke tells us explicitly that this did in fact occur during the reign of Claudius. All things considered, it seems very likely that the Agabus here in Acts chapter 21 is in fact the same fellow from back in Acts chapter 11. Agabus is not a common name, and in both cases, Agabus is a prophet. The geographical proximity in which he appears is in both cases very similar. In Acts chapter 11, he had gone up to Antioch from Jerusalem, and then here in Acts 21, he is said to have come down from Judea to Caesarea. And Luke doesn't tip us off that there's any difference between the two men. On the whole, it seems that the two mentions of Agabus are in fact one and the same man. And so it seems that what we have here in Agabus is a prophet who has a proven track record. He's already made accurate prophecies. He comes here to Paul, and in a manner similar to the prophets of the Old Testament, he illustrates by prophetic action what would happen to Paul. Takes his belt and binds himself and says, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you when you go down to Jerusalem. The Jews will bind you and deliver you into the hands of the Gentiles. And so, given the controversial assertions that have been made about the accuracy of this prophecy, the obvious question to ask is whether or not this was fulfilled. And so, what does Luke tell us about what happens to Paul once he gets to Jerusalem? And so if you look down to verses 27 through 33, it's a bit outside of the scope of the section of text that we're covering. But if you look down to that section, what you find there is that the Jews seize Paul in the temple. They drag him out. And then the Romans find out about the disturbance, and they show up on the scene. And then in verse 33, the Roman commander comes up, takes hold of Paul, and orders that he be bound with two chains. And so the question is this: does this account, as Luke has given it, contradict anything that was spoken by the prophet Agabus? That's where the burden of proof has to lie. This man is a Christian prophet who has already prophesied accurately in the past. And so what we have to ask is, does anything in the text give us any reason at all for finding fault with Agabus? And the answer is that I don't think it does. And so there's nothing in the text that contradicts the two things that Agabus said would happen. He said that the Jews would bind him and that they would deliver him into the hands of the Romans. Both of those words, to bind and to deliver, can have kind of a semantic range of meaning. We're not told explicitly that the Jews bound him or tied him up, but the word to bind could also mean arrest, imprison, that sort of thing. It seems to convey this notion of restraining in some way. And we know for sure from verse 30 that they did restrain him in some way, whether they just grabbed his hands or whether they actually tied his hands. We were not told explicitly, but certainly they did restrain him some way because they dragged him out of the temple. And then when the Romans showed up, they did hand him over. Certainly that was not their intention. This wasn't a formal legal handing over, saying, yeah, take him, we don't want him anymore. They would have preferred, I think, probably to have killed Paul on the spot. But when you have a Roman commander and at least two centurions and maybe a couple of hundred Roman soldiers show up, that's the time when the Jews are like, okay, yep, we're done. And the struggle is ended there when the Romans show up and forcefully take Paul into their custody. And so there's nothing in the narrative that should lead us to doubt the truthfulness of the prophecy of Agabus. Well, what is interesting is what happens there in Caesarea after Agabus delivers this prophecy. What we find in verse 12 is that both the Christians there in Caesarea, as well as Paul's traveling companions who had been on this journey with him, including Luke himself, he uses the language of we. He says, we begged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. This is the same type of thing that we saw going on back in the city of Tyre in verse 4. These other Christians knew from the Holy Spirit that bad things were going to happen to Paul if he goes up to Jerusalem. And so they begged him not to go. And Paul, as we have seen, was bound by the Spirit, and he would not be dissuaded. And so he replies in verse 13, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And at this point, everybody is ready to stop urging him to stay away from Jerusalem. They fall silent and they say, "The will of the Lord be done." And so notice in this that we have true and godly believers disagreeing about the advisability of a given course of action. It's pretty clear that that's what we have going on here. Paul is convinced by the Holy Spirit that he must go up to Jerusalem, even though he knows that bonds and afflictions await him. These others, as we have seen, both in the city of Tyre in verse 4 and Caesarea in verse 12, knew from the Holy Spirit that trouble was awaiting Paul in Jerusalem if he were to go. And so they say, "Paul, don't go. Stay out of Jerusalem." It's a clear case of a clear disagreement between Christians about the advisability of a certain course of action. And for Paul, this is not a matter of discretion or a matter of wisdom. For him, this is a simple matter of obedience. Am I going to be obedient to what the Spirit has said, regardless of the consequences, or not? But notice in all of this here that there's no breach of fellowship. Paul does not call their profession of faith into question, nor do they question Paul's profession of faith. They love Paul, and Paul loves them. They weep as they think about the dangers that await Paul, and Paul's heart is broken by their entreaties. And they're all Christians. They all love each other. They just disagree about what is to be done. And when push comes to shove, when it's clear that Paul won't back down and change his mind, his friends give it up. And they say, as we read in verse 14, "The will of the Lord be done." They're willing to trust that God's will be done and that God will have his way in this matter. And I think there is a valuable lesson to learn here about exercising charity towards one another in our disagreements. This is clearly not a gospel issue. This is not a disagreement about the deity of Christ or about the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. This is way, way, way down the list from that. This is a disagreement over what Paul personally ought to do in this case. And at the end of the day, his friends are willing to drop it and say, "God's will be done." They trust that the Lord is in control and are willing to say, "Okay, Paul, do what you got to do." And I think that if we're going to live and walk together as Christians in the world, I think that kind of charity ought to mark us as well. Because if you are going to fall out with everybody who doesn't always do what you think they ought to do, your list of Christian friends will get pretty short pretty quickly. And so we have to learn to disagree in charity. And sometimes we may, unfortunately, need to act contrary to advice that is offered to us. Certainly, if you ever come to such a point, you need to do so soberly and thoughtfully and with much prayer. But sometimes you will simply have to disagree with the advice that you were given by Christians who love you, and you may have to take action against their advice. And again, in this case, this needs to be done in charity. And so I'll just give an example from my own experience. I had a situation once where I sought the counsel of three pastors. These are three men who know me and trust me, and I know them and trust them, and so I sought for their advice. And on this particular issue, these three men gave me the advice that covered the spectrum of the colors of a stoplight. So three pastors, three colors on a stoplight, I got all three colors. And so one pastor essentially gave me a green light and said to go for it. This situation, do it, it's fine. Another one advised me against the course of action, essentially giving me a red light. And the third one was somewhat in the middle on the negative side, you might say. This was the yellow light. He didn't absolutely say don't do it, but it was pretty clear he thought that the brakes ought to be applied in this case. And so these are all godly men. They all came down somewhat differently on this particular case in point. And that's the way it goes sometimes. We have to be charitable in these matters, and obviously I could not satisfy all three of these men in the decision that I was going to take on this particular course of action. But that's the way it goes. And so we just have to be charitable, both when we give advice and it is rejected by others, and when we receive advice that we have to reject. We have to be charitable, and we have to bear with one another carefully in these matters, remembering, as Martin Bucer put it so long ago, that it is not given for all to see the same thing at the same time. Right? We all do not see the same thing at the same time, and that's really true. And so we have to learn to live with the tension and trust that God's will in fact be done. And an admirable example of that is what we find here in Acts 21. These friends of Paul, when they find that Paul will not be dissuaded, that he is even willing to lay down his life in Jerusalem, if that's what God wants him to do, they throw up their hands and say, "The will of the Lord be done, and Lord, we entrust it to your hands." And so that's what we have to do if we're going to live in charity with Christian brothers and sisters. As the text continues on, Paul makes it at long last to Jerusalem, and he's gladly received there by the brethren of the church, and he's able to sit down with James and the other elders of the church. And this is the James who had led the Jerusalem council back in Acts 15. And to fill in some of the other pictures, this is likely James, the brother of Jesus, James, the author of the New Testament book of James. And we read in verse 19 there that Paul relates to them what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And just in passing, let me point out that there's a lot of important truths that are packed into that phrase, as Paul had related to them the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Two important implications there. For one, it's God who does the work. God was the one who had accomplished these things among the Gentiles in building the church and expanding the kingdom of Christ. But secondly, God used a human agent to accomplish those purposes. God didn't just simply do the work among the Gentiles directly. It wasn't a voice from heaven that came to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and establish the churches. God did great works among the Gentiles through the ministry of Paul, through his preaching, teaching, his evangelism, discipling people, and so on. God does the work. He begins it and brings it to completion, but he uses human instruments to get the job done. It's very much like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He says, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." It's God who starts the work, it's God who finishes the work, but yet he is pleased to use human instruments to do the job. And so that's what Paul is telling them, and telling them here, telling them what the Lord had done through him. And James and the other elders there are glad to hear about what God had done through Paul, and they glorify God because of it. But they do have a concern about Paul having shown up in town. They give voice to their concern beginning in verse 20. And they say to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. For they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." And so James and these other elders are worried about the large number of Jewish Christians who are very zealous for the law, and they're worried about what these zealots for the law have heard about Paul. There were rumors circulating that Paul had told the Jews of the diaspora not to follow the law, not to circumcise their children, not to keep the Jewish customs. And it's interesting that James and the other elders there give no credibility to this rumor at all, do they? They don't even stop to ask Paul whether or not this is true. They take it for granted. This is not true. Paul has not done this. And certainly if you look at Paul's practice, as recorded in the book of Acts and his teaching in the epistles, you do not find him anywhere commanding the Jews to give up their Jewish practices, circumcision, and so forth. But rather he says in Galatians 5:6 that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. He doesn't say, now that Christ has come, you must not be circumcised. You may not be circumcised. He doesn't say that. He simply says that in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is faith working through love. He's certainly opposed to circumcision laid down as a condition of salvation. Of course, that's what the whole book of Galatians is all about. But he never says to Jewish parents, you may not circumcise your sons. As we have seen in this book, actually, back in chapter 16, Paul circumcised Timothy, who was himself Jewish, and he did it so that the gospel might be furthered. And though Paul pronounces in Romans 14 that nothing is unclean in and of itself, he never forces someone to eat something that they're not comfortable eating. For him, the fact that one may eat anything in Christian liberty does not translate into a positive command that one must eat everything. Paul is willing to be flexible and somewhat pragmatic on these kinds of things and always seeks a way to bear with the weak. He summarized his own personal stance on this in 1 Corinthians 9:20, where he says, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those under the law." And that's what he ends up doing here at this visit to Jerusalem. James and the other elders are afraid that these zealous Jewish Christians are going to cause some trouble because they believe these rumors. And so James and the elders propose a plan by which Paul can demonstrate that he keeps the law. That plan is laid out in verses 23 and 24. They say, "Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and all will know that there is nothing to the things of which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." And then in verse 25, what you have is essentially a restatement of the terms of the Jerusalem Council, the decision that they would not seek to impose the Mosaic law on the Gentiles. And so James is being clear, yeah, we're not talking about the Gentiles. We're dealing with the Jews here. Gentiles who have believed, we're not seeking to impose the law on them. And so these James and these elders know of four Christian men who have taken a Nazarite vow along the lines of number 6, which Pastor Shane read for us at the beginning of the service. And so they know of these four Christians who have taken this vow, and they want Paul to join with them in a ceremonial purification and to pay for their expenses. Paying for the expenses of these men would have been regarded by the Jews as a mark of piety. And in Paul's case, the purification spoken of here may have been something similar to what's referred to in John 11:55, which seems to be a ceremonial purification before participating in temple worship. We don't know for sure if Paul himself was taking the Nazarite vow along with these men or was involved in some other kind of purification. But at any rate, whatever they suggested, Paul went along with the suggestion. That's clear from verse 26. Part of this whole purification process included a sacrifice, as the end of the verse makes clear. And so Paul was willing to go this far, willing to even have a sacrifice offered so as not to cause these overly zealous Jews to stumble. And based on what we read in 1 Corinthians 9, that shouldn't be surprised, right? He says to a Jew, "I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." And we've already seen Paul engaging in some Jewish customs here in the book of Acts after his conversion. And so back in Acts 18:18, we read that Paul had his hair cut off because of a vow that he had taken. And so this was likely a private vow similar to a Nazarite vow, but maybe not quite the full-fledged Nazarite vow, because that would have required being at the temple and having a sacrifice done. But the bottom line is that Paul is still willing to conform to some outward customs of Judaism. Why? So that he might win Jews to Christ, and so that he might not cause Jewish Christians to stumble, even if they are overly zealous for the law. And so he takes the advice of these local pastors, James and these other elders in Jerusalem, and he does this to try to prevent a great upheaval among these Jewish Christians. And we need to step back and just to note that, as we have seen time and again in the book of Acts, this covers an interesting and odd period of history, because you have this overlap now where you have the fact that the Christ has come. Christ, who is the true temple and the true sacrifice, he's already come, lived and died, risen and ascended to the Father, and yet the legitimate temple is still standing. Sacrifices are still being offered according to the law. And so Paul and the other apostles are willing to worship in the temple. We know from the early chapters of the book of Acts that the apostles worshipped in the temple as long as they were able to do so. And from what we find here in this chapter, we find that Paul himself is willing to have a sacrifice offered on his behalf. And so this is truly a unique period. You and I could not engage in this kind of a compromise because there is no temple anymore, and therefore no legitimate sacrifices. However, what is not unique to this period of church history, or at least should not be unique to this period of church history, is a willingness to become all things to all people, so that by all means we might save some. Paul's motto in this regard is found in 1 Corinthians 10:32 and 33, where he says, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." It's obvious that Paul is not going to sin in order to become all things to all people, but he is willing to bend over backwards so as to guarantee that if there is a stumbling block anywhere along the way, the stumbling block is the gospel itself. Now, time will not permit a lengthy discussion of all of the implications that this may have for us. But what we should be asking ourselves is whether this attitude that characterized Paul and this attitude that he enjoined upon the churches is our attitude as well. Are we willing to step back from some of our Christian liberties and from some of our preferences for the sake of weaker brothers and sisters to help them and to strengthen them and not cause them to stumble? And are we willing to step aside from some of our liberties and some of our preferences for the sake of non-believers to win them? Are we willing to do that, or are we not? I think in some ways, I like the second part of the Book of Pilgrim's Progress better than the first part. The first part is about Christian's journey to the celestial city. And the second part is the story of Christian's wife, Christiana, and others coming to the celestial city. And there's a character in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress whose name is Greatheart. He functions as the pastor who is leading the group. And along the way, they meet up with a weak believer whose name is Feeble-Minded, right? John Bunyan has a way of giving these characters very pinpointed names so that there's not much left to question. And at any rate, Greatheart asks this Feeble-Mind to go along with him and the rest of these believers as they're going to the celestial city. And Feeble-Mind declined, saying that there were a lot of things that he just couldn't put up with. He said, "Maybe strong believers can handle some stuff, but I can't handle it, and so I'm not going to go with you guys. I'll just go by myself." And this is what Greatheart said. I love how he responded. He said, "But brother, I have it in commission to comfort the feeble-minded and to support the weak. You must needs go along with us. We will wait for you. We will lend you our help. We will deny ourselves of some things, both opinionative and practical. For your sake, we will not enter into doubtful disputations before you. We will be made all things to you, rather than that you should be left behind." That's truly a man with a great heart, right? Bunyan gave him a good name too, right? This guy is one who loves weak Christians and says, "You need to be with us. We will deny ourselves for your sake so that you can go with us to heaven." And so in this, we find an example of what Paul commended in Romans 15:7, when he said, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God." Christ himself was the greatest and the chiefest example of this, denying himself, coming, taking on the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, suffering on the cross for our salvation. And so may God grant to us such hearts as well, that we would be willing to deny ourselves and be willing to give no offense, either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, but seek the good of the many, that they might be saved. And so may God strengthen us in that. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the great history of your people. We thank you for this history of your servant Paul. And Lord, we pray that we would be willing to learn from his example just how far he was willing to go so as to bend over backwards to love people and to care for them and seek to not cause them to stumble. And Lord, we pray that you would give us such hearts as well, that we would truly love other people more than our own freedoms and our own rights. We pray that you would help us in this to remember Christ and what he has done for us, and that we would follow his example in this. We thank you for your mercy to us, and we pray that you would strengthen us to live for you this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.